Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read in a moment verses 20 and 21. As you're finding that, let me share again what a privilege it is to serve you the Word of God this week. As we think about this issue, redeemed to worship, we'll begin with one session this morning and two sessions each evening. And I want to lay a foundation this morning and the first session this evening on this issue that we, you and I, have been redeemed to be worshipers of God. Paul is incarcerated for the gospel, but he has just shared with the church at Philippi that God has used his incarceration for the evangelism of Caesar's Praetorian Guard. He's been encouraging the saints to see God working mightily in his incarceration. And in the midst of sharing that, he shares these two verses, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as also, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, when I make that statement, redeemed to worship, what exactly do I mean? Notice number one, and follow along and fill in the blank with me. Number one, the supreme purpose for our existence is to worship God and find our supreme pleasure in Him. It has well been said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is eternal life, that you and I might enter into a saving knowledge of God the Father and God the Son, so that we might worship Him passionately, so that we might delight in the Lord as the chief object of our devotion and the chief source of our delight, so that you and I might live lives for the glory of the Lamb. This is why we've been transformed from rebels into worshipers, so that we might enjoy Jesus as the supreme love of our life, as the sovereign Lord of our life. A few years ago, I was having some problems with my laptop computer, and I was searching to see where it was made. And I found a little tag on the back of that computer, and it told me my computer has been manufactured in 5 different nations. Well, if you have a tag, if there was a tag on every soul in this room, and I could read that tag with the omniscient eyes of God, it would say, "Manufactured by God, made for worship." We were created to worship Him. Our very reason for existence is to live the totality of our lives for the glory of God and for the magnification of the Lord Jesus. Amen? And when the Godhead was speaking, even in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God said in number 2, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion." When Adam was created by God, when he blew the very breath of life into his soul, he did so that Adam might know the Lord his God, love the Lord his God, and live for the good pleasure of the Lord, and manifest a passion and purpose to live the totality of his life for the glory of God. When God created man, He created us that we might be worshipers of Him, so that through our life of worship, God might extend His life through us, made in His image. God might express His character through us, according to His likeness. God might exhibit his power through us. Let him have dominion. Now, when we look at the attributes of God, we understand that one of his essential attributes is he is self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He's self-sustaining. In other words, God doesn't need anything from you or me. To be completely content within the Godhead. And yet, he desires to save sinners like you and I. And bring us into a vital union, a very living connectivity with him. For he desires that we might worship him by glorifying him and enjoying him not only on this earth, but forever in glory. Listen to the word of God in Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And when you move that into the New Testament, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says all things were created through him and for him. But notice number three, the greatest tragedy of man's fall in the garden was the loss of this primary purpose. When Adam and Eve were deceived and they believed the lie of the deceiver and sinned against God, they were cursed with what A.W. Tozer calls the curse of an ultimate identity crisis. Because at that very instant, they died spiritually and they were blinded now to the divine purpose for their existence. They were no longer living for the glory of God in a life of authentic worship. They were no longer the extension of God's life. Now they were spiritually dead. They were no longer the expression of God's character. Now they expressed a fallen character. They were no longer the exhibition of God's power, for now they were under the power, the rule of the dominating tyranny of sin. And the very identity for their existence, which is to be worshipers of God, was lost under the tyranny of sin. And since that very instant that Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, unconverted man has been seeking to worship anything or anyone except the true and living God. Do you understand that everyone in Baton Rouge this morning is worshiping someone or something? Even an atheist worships himself as the center of his own universe. I've just returned from India, where over 1 billion Hindus are worshiping 33 million gods. In the very city where I was teaching those 60 pastors Christ-centered evangelism, the newspaper article came out on the Sunday. I began on Monday to begin to teach. On Sunday morning, the newspaper said, whatever we do, we need to wipe out this sect, speaking of us, from our city, from our state, from our nation. I've had the joy of serving in Cuba around on 40 different mission trips. And when you get there, you understand that Santeria, Satan worship, is mixed up in the Roman Catholicism of Cuba. Over 1 billion Muslims worshiping the moon god, Allah. I've been to Russia many times, Romania many times, and there you have the Russian Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church of Romania, who are worshiping a false Jesus, another gospel. And then when we come to our own nation, people are worshiping materialism. They're worshiping amusements and sports. They're worshiping their careers. They're worshiping all manner of things. Some are worshiping in cults. Others are worshiping in false religions. And friends, because of all this false worship, mankind deserves the unmitigated wrath of God. And there are billions of people around this planet, millions of people in our own country, thousands of people in this city who are in desperate need of a supernatural turning away from their idols and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might fulfill their very purpose for existence. To surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and live the totality of their lives for the glory of God. Oh, but number four says, when God converts a sinner into a saint, he gives them a new heart that has a passion to live for God's glory. When a sinner is born from above by a supernatural, miraculous work of the Spirit of God, mightily applying the gospel of God, not only is that sinner justified by grace through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they delivered from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, the Holy Spirit also gives that person a supernatural, miraculous heart transplant. God takes away their heart of stone. He gives them a heart of flesh. The third person of the Trinity comes to indwell that man. And that man or woman is like a man who has found a treasure hidden in a field. And he's willing to sell all that he has to buy that field. He's like a man, like a merchant who's seeking beautiful pearls. When he's found that one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he might buy that pearl. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is that pearl. Amen. He is that preeminent treasure above all treasures. And when God gives a sinner a new heart, that sinner forsakes his idols and embraces Jesus as his supreme love above all other people or things. When that person enters into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live in them, and they begin to experience the privilege of fulfilling the very purpose for which they were created, which is to be a spiritual worshiper of the true and living God. I'm saying in these introductory remarks, number five, that God's great mission in this fallen world is to transform rebel sinners into worshiping saints. This is why God the Son left the glory of heaven and came to this cesspool of sin called earth. This is why the Lord Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. This is why he voluntarily went to the cross to be the substitutionary recipient of an eternity of wrath that you and I deserve. This is precisely why God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. This is why Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead, defeated death, hell, and the grave, and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, for the supreme purpose of seeking and saving rebel sinners and transforming them into true and spiritual worshipers, so that you and I might have a passion and purpose of heart to fulfill the great commandment to love, to worship the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and flowing out of that, you and I might fulfill the great commission. Amen. Now notice number six. Notice this fundamental truth. I'm just laying a foundation in these first couple of sessions. Number six, God's passion for his own glory is the root of all true and spiritual worship. God's desire and determination to put the glory of his attributes on display is the primary reason that he transforms rebels into worshipers. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says to us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. For what purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And as we begin to consider Philippians 1 and verses 20 and 21 in this open session, Paul is proclaiming through the testimony of his own life that God's overarching purpose for the salvation of a former blaspheming, persecuting rebel like Paul was that he and you might both live and die in such a manner that Jesus Christ might be magnified as supremely valuable to our souls. That Jesus might be magnified in the totality of our lives as our pearl of great price, so that we might be living witnesses to Baton Rouge that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Amen. Later on in this epistle, Paul declares in chapter 3, Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit." What's Paul saying? The primary reason that you have been spiritually circumcised in the heart is so that the Spirit of God might mightily work in you to produce a lifestyle of genuine worship of the Lord. And if you're sitting here born again this morning, God has given you a spiritual heart transplant. And the Spirit of God is working. He is prompting. He's energizing that new heart to live a life of extravagant, enthusiastic worship. Not in some shallow or superficial manner, but authentic worship of the Lord flowing from a new heart that is boiling over in adoration of Jesus and allegiance to Jesus. I'm submitting to you, number 7, true and acceptable worship is a desire and determination to live the totality of our lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul testifies, "For me to live is Christ," he's saying, listen, the entire purpose of my living is the personal magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is that Paul's personal testimony, but it is a powerful standard that God confronts every believer in this room with. And in light of Paul's testimony, we need to make a thorough examination of our own lives, because we stand face to face with a powerful, tremendous testimony of worship. As I read that statement, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death," I feel like I'm standing on holy ground, because I'm not just reading the testimony of another man many years ago. I'm reading a personal challenge to my life, to evaluate my own life in light of Paul's testimony. Because he's saying, listen, whatever this life may be to others, Jesus Christ is my life. My passion and purpose for living is to magnify Him. Now listen, Paul is facing the prospect of possible death as he's writing. I've been in that situation 3 times in the last 2 years. And when you're facing the possibility of your own death, you begin to think about the things that are most important in life. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. My very reason for living is the glory of Christ. He is the essence of my life. He is the substance of my life. Being pleasing to Him is the supreme ambition of my life. Seeing Him face to face in glory at my death will be my great reward in death. That's what He's saying. My life is completely wrapped up in the worship of Jesus and witnessing for Jesus, so that my life might be a channel through which others would come to know Jesus and just worship Him. So that verse confronts me, and it confronts you with this question. Can you honestly say, for me to live is Christ? Can you say, I am living for the glory, for the magnification of Christ? Whatever I do, whatever I eat or drink, I'm doing it for the glory of God. I want to seek to please Him in all the compartments, all the parameters of my life. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore what? Glorify God. Magnify Jesus in your body and in your spirit, which now belong to the Lord. Do you have a passion and a purpose that whatever you do in word or in deed, you want to do it all in the name of the Lord? You want to do it all as heartily as unto the Lord? You want to live the totality of your life in light of the truth that you have one audience? And that is the Lord God. I'm submitting to you in these introductory thoughts that true and spiritual worship is far more than singing a few songs and listening to a sermon on Sunday, even a rightly divided sermon. Worship is not something we reserve for one day a week. On the contrary, Paul is saying to us that true and spiritual worship is living the entirety of my life, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, in such a way that whatever I do or say, I'm doing it in such a manner that I can sign the name of the Lord Jesus to it. Whatever I'm involved in, my ambitions, my attitudes, my affections, my actions, my reactions, my words, I want to do them heartily, as unto the Lord, in a manner that is pleasing to Him. That's true in spiritual worship. Now notice number 8. Authentic worship should be our response to all of the spiritual blessings that we possess because of our intimate union with Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul began in writing to the church at Ephesus, he began by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in this living, vital union with Jesus." And he begins to share some of those amazing spiritual blessings. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he says, "God selected us from before the creation of time and space." That's what he says in verse 4. Just as He chose us in union with Christ from before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? Before time began, God drew a circle around that agnostic, arrogant, ignorant, argumentative, almost alcoholic rock and jazz drummer, Ed Lacy, and said, "He's mine. And I'm giving him to you, son." He set His love on me before the creation of time and space. And not only that, verse 5 says He determined to adopt me into His family by His grace. And every born-again believer in this room, God says, we've been predestined to the adoption as sons. The second half of verse 6 says He made us objects of His family favor and not His wrath. We've been accepted in union with the Beloved One. Verse 7 says He delivered us from the power of sin. It goes on to say He delivered us from the very penalty of sin. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you drop down to verse 11, it says He's given us an eternal inheritance in heaven. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't enough, He has given us the gift of the third person of the Trinity to come and indwell us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. The very Spirit of promise. These are only a few of the magnificent spiritual blessings that we possess because of this vital union and living connectivity to the Lord Jesus. Certainly these realities should inspire you and me to proclaim from our hearts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Certainly we should be thanking Him and praising Him from the very bottom of our hearts. But brothers and sisters, our response to God should go beyond thanking Him, beyond praising Him. It should flow into a life of true and acceptable worship of God for who He is. Now, I'm just on the front porch. We're just giving some introductory thoughts. Notice when we think about this word worship, we could say this, number 9. Prayer is many times a preoccupation with our needs. Praise is a preoccupation with our blessings. But worship is a preoccupation with God. It is to be so personally preoccupied with God the Father and God the Son to such a degree that we have a passion to live for the exaltation of Jesus, the magnification of Jesus in all of the compartments of our life. That's what He's saying. That Christ be magnified in my body. Paul says, this is the desire of my heart. This is the delight of my heart. This is the very determination of my will to live for the magnification of the One who radically transformed my life on the road to Damascus. Now, when we think about that issue of worship, I remind you that true and spiritual worship is primarily for God. Worship is not about us and what we can get from God. It's about what we can give to our loving Lord and God for who He is in all the majesty of His glory. And listen, this true and spiritual worship is to be the response of the born-again child of God in all the situations of life. Whether you're on the mountaintop of blessing and prosperity, or whether you are walking through the dark valley of adversity. Do you recall the first time the word worship is used in the Bible? God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. What a test. A supreme test of faith. This command to Abraham contains a tremendous contrast because on the one hand, Abraham was the son of God's performance. God performed a supernatural, miraculous miracle in the birth of Abraham, the birth of Isaac, when Abraham and Sarah were very old. He was also the son of promise. For God had promised Abraham that there was going to be a great nation flowing through his loins, which all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that the Messiah would come. But now, on the other hand, he's commanding Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Surely the greatest test of his walk of faith. And you know, when you read the text, there's no evidence that Abraham doubted or delayed or debated with God. He immediately obeyed the Lord. Listen to the text. He arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son. He went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. You remember what Abraham said to those two young men? He said, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and what? Worship." Abraham called that worship. Brothers and sisters, we are called to worship God not only when things are going smoothly and the wind is at my back. We're called to worship the Lord our God in the great tests, trials, troubles, and tragedies of life. As a matter of fact, I've discovered that some of your most profound times of worship will come in your darkest disasters and deepest pains. Job had lost all of his possessions. Many of his servants were killed. We'll look at this later on in the week. And then his 10 children are tragically killed in that great man. And to make matters worse, his wife gives him some wonderful advice. Curse God and die. But what was his response at the end of those tragedies? He arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Yes, we're to worship when the wind is at our back, but we're also to worship when the howling winds of adversity are blowing in our face. We're to say in both that Christ be magnified in my body. Remember, Paul is giving this testimony of worship that we're looking at in Philippians 1 in a Roman prison of incarceration and at a preeminent threat of execution. And yet notice his declaration of worship, number 10. For me to live is Christ. He's the source of my life. He's the substance of my life. He's the sustenance of my life. He's the solace of my life. I am living my life with a Christ-centered perspective. That's what he's saying. I'm living with Jesus as the primary audience of my life, so I'm pouring out my life for the glory of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who's worth giving everything for. Amen? Jesus is someone who's worth losing everything for. Jesus is someone who's worth being incarcerated for. Jesus is someone who is worthy of dying for. My sole aim in living, he says, is to have a passion and purpose to magnify Jesus. I am worshiping him with all of my life. I want to know him as intimately as I can so that I may worship him as passionately as I can, so that I might follow him as obediently as I can, so that I might share him as faithfully as I can. He says, listen, my supreme ambition, I make it my aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to my Lord. Whether I'm present in glory on that day that I'll be able to worship him face to face with an unsinning heart, or whether I'm still absent walking around in this temporary tent, my ambition remains the same. I want to magnify Jesus, and I want to do it by being pleasing to him in all the parameters of my life. When Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," he's exhibiting a life of true worship. And because he can say with an authentic heart, with a fervent heart, for me to live is Christ, he can also say, number 11, to die is what? It's gain. Now, if you looked at that verse in your Bible, you'll notice there's only a comma and a conjunction between those two phrases. For me to live is Christ, comma, and to die is gain. And when you compare this journey on this earth, this temporary journey, to an eternity with the Lord, you are powerfully reminded that there's only a brief distance between life and death. And if your supreme objective for living is to live for the glory of Christ, then your dying will be the perfect consummation of that objective. Paul says, for me to live is to live for Jesus in every compartment of my life. So my dying will be my graduation into glory, because I'll be brought into the immediate presence of my glorified Lord and Savior. And on that day, I'll be able to worship Him perfectly with no more battles with this world system, no more battles with this wretched flesh, no more battles with the enemy. I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. I'm quoting the wonderful missionary John Payton was planning to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands. He was going to attempt to reach a native cannibal tribe. And one of his brothers was lovingly warning Payton. He said, John, if you go there, you're probably going to be eaten by cannibals. And John Payton replied to this concerned brother, and I'm quoting, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in your years now. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave where you will be eaten by worms. So I confess to you that if I can live and die serving, honoring, and magnifying Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. Oh, what a valuable exam this is to our own life. If somebody in Baton Rouge could read the reality of your life, what would they put in this blank? For me to live is. What would be the testimony of your life? For me to live is wealth, prosperity, amusements. Well, then you'll suffer a great loss because you can't take any of that with you. For me to live is career, position, reputation. Well, your death will bring a tragic loss because you'll have to leave it all behind. What are you saying, Brother Ed? If you cannot fill in Christ, you cannot fill in to die is gain. If you were arrested with this charge, for me to live is Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Every person in Baton Rouge is pouring out their life for someone or something. Everybody worships someone or something. But Paul is saying, for me to live is to pour out my life for the magnification of Jesus. This former rebel, this former blaspheming persecutor has been redeemed to be a worshiper. So now he declares the desire of my heart, the determination of my heart, is that Christ would be magnified. This is where I find supreme satisfaction in my soul. The contemporary preacher John Piper was heavily influenced by Jonathan Edwards. And he puts the definition of worship in these terms, number 12, I'm quoting, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's the essence of worship. Treasuring Him above anyone or anything else. What was Jonathan Edwards saying many years ago? He's saying that God is most glorified when you find your greatest joy in Him, for in His presence is fullness of joy. God is most glorified when you find your supreme happiness in Him, for happy are the people whose God is the Lord. God is most glorified in you when you treasure Jesus as more valuable, more satisfying than all this material world can offer you. For what shall it profit you if you gain all the materialism and lost your own soul? Can you testify this morning that I am completely satisfied in God and all that He is and the person and the work of His Son? Are you content in Him? Whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, whether you're in prosperity or poverty, whether you're being abased or you are abounding. That's what he's saying. Jesus is an infinitely precious treasure, more than anyone else, anything else in this world. And when we are treasuring Jesus above all other people or things, we're involved in genuine worship. When it's our passion to magnify Jesus, to exalt Jesus above any other desire in life, we are fulfilling this call to worship. C.T. Studd, the missionary to China, then India, and finally Africa, put it this way. You've heard it many times. I quote him again, number 13. What are you living for 7 days a week? Is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Well, if I could discover God's purpose for my life and fulfill it, that would certainly be worth living for. Well, if you've been truly redeemed by the grace of God, God's purpose for redeeming you from a rebel into a worshiper is that you would be compelled to magnify Jesus, whether in prosperity or adversity. You'd be compelled to magnify Jesus, whether in sickness or in health. You'd be compelled to magnify Jesus whether you're in times of blessing or times of affliction. This is true and acceptable worship. To magnify Him, to demonstrate that He is so magnificent, so great, so glorious, that He's worthy to live for, He's worthy to sacrifice for, He's worthy to suffer for, He's even worthy to die for, number 14. So now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether by freedom or incarceration. Whether by the mountaintop of blessing or the valley of adversity. Whether by sickness or by health. Whether by living or by dying, Lord. Whatever can magnify you the most. That's what I want. That's what he's saying. Now the word magnify has obvious definition. You can use it for a magnifying glass. That's where we get the word. And when you put a magnifying glass up to something, what's it doing? It's enlarging that thing in the eyes of the person who's looking through the glass. It makes it appear to be larger and closer to the eyes of that person. When you use a magnifying glass, you're increasing the size and the significance of the object that you are looking at. And in the same way, when a lost person within your sphere of influence observes you walking through trials, troubles, tribulations, problems, perplexities, persecution, and yet you are still embracing Jesus as your supreme love, as your preeminent treasure, what happens? That magnifies the reality of Jesus Christ to that sinner in a powerful way. The word is also the term from which we, in relation to a telescope. What do you do with a telescope? Well, it makes something that is distant in space appear to be much closer and much nearer. And listen, the reality of Jesus may be very distant and small to a particular unbeliever whom God has placed within your life. But when they observe you walking through the storms of life and still worshiping Jesus, still purposing to live for the glory of God, whether it's prosperity or adversity, whether it's positive times or negative times, your life of worship magnifies the reality of Jesus Christ to them. It makes the reality of Jesus appear to be very real, very close, very near. May of last year, I was preaching in Florida, and I started having tremendous pains down here in the left side of my stomach. I preached Sunday morning, made it through. Sunday night, I preached. I don't know how I got through it. I was in such pain. All night long, I was in pain. 5:30 in the morning, I'm walking into an emergency room 350 miles from home in a little town called Lake City, Florida. I'm walking in at 5:30 in the morning. You know who happened to walk in with me? A gastrointestinal doctor that I taught in another church in the past. He was the precise doctor that I needed. And he took over in the emergency room. And God used him to save my life. And the other doctor said, you were going to die. Had all kind of issues. I had to go into emergency surgery. And when I woke up from emergency surgery, the surgeon was standing over me. I noticed he had an Hispanic accent. Now, I've got to say this, right before I realized I was going into emergency surgery, you know what came to my mind by the grace of God? That Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. When I awoke from that surgery, he's standing over me. I said, I notice you have an Hispanic accent. What nation are you from? He said, well, I came here. My family's from Cuba. He was an agnostic. Divorced, very wealthy surgeon, had his own $500,000 plane. I said to Dr. Soler, Alejandro Soler, I said, Dr. Soler, I've been to Cuba 38 times. And this agnostic surgeon said, what in the world are you doing in Cuba? I said, I've been going to Cuba since 1996. He said, what are you doing? Boom. God opened the door to begin to witness to him. And on multiple occasions, this agnostic would come into the room. You know how doctors come in for a couple of minutes and then they're gone. He'd come in and stay for 20 minutes at a time and do the nurse's work so I could witness to it. The pastor sitting there that was sitting with me, he's sitting over there just going, because it was obvious that God orchestrated this whole thing to witness to that agnostic surgeon. When I went back and had my reconnection surgery 4 months later, I could have done it in Mobile, but I told Diane, we need to go back there because I need to witness to that man some more. At the end of that reconnection, he said, you need to stay in town for a couple days, but Ed, I want you to give me your cell phone number because I want you to come to my house. I have a lot of questions I need to ask you. And for 2.5 hours, I got to tell him about the bad news and the good news. That's Jesus, friends. He's in control. He simply wants us to have a passion to magnify him, whether in adversity or prosperity. Notice, we're about to close, number 15, God's passion for his own glory has been supremely manifested in the person of God the Son, the last Adam, the Son of Man. Now remember how we began this morning? Let us make man in our image according to his likeness. Let him have dominion. Notice Hebrews 1 and verse 3 describing the last Adam. who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion. Oh, the first Adam utterly failed to fulfill the purpose for which he was created, but in the fullness of time, God the Son left the perfect worship of the angels of glory. He left the bosom of his Father, and he came, God the Son came as the last Adam, as the Son of Man, and fulfilled everything in which the first Adam had utterly failed to be and do. For Jesus was the perfect extension of God's life. He's the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of God's character. Jesus is the perfect exhibition of God's power, upholding all things by the word of his power. And he perfectly exhibited the glory of God in his life on this earth. Amen? Oh, but notice number 16, the glory, this is astounding, the glory of God was ultimately and perfectly put on display on the cross of Jesus. A few hours before he voluntarily marched up to Calvary, he prayed to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. And the Bible says, at that hour, the Lord Jesus marched up to Calvary's cross to voluntarily suffer as the sinless sacrificial substitute to bear the equivalent of an eternity of wrath that you and I should bear forever in hell because we have worshiped all the idols of this world. But on that glorious cross, Jesus put the majestic splendor of the glory of God on full display. Amen? And the glory of God's justice was perfectly satisfied so that God can be just and the justifier of wicked sinners who will put their faith in Jesus. The glory of God's pristine holiness was put on display. God's holy indignation against sin, God's holy wrath against sinners, God's purpose to judge and punish every sin was put on display in the substitutionary death of his Son on behalf of any sinner and every sinner who will come to Jesus on his terms. The glory of God's righteousness was put on display, for God the Father made the perfectly righteous God the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. The glory of God's love was put on display. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in our conversion, that very love of God for a wretched sinner like me was poured out into my heart like a rain shower would cover the ground, by the Holy Spirit. The glory of God's grace was put on display. The glory of God's mercy was put on display. All the magnificent riches of God's glory were openly exhibited in the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. So how should you respond today to that wondrous display of the glory of God at the cross? Notice number 17. We should respond in absolute astonishment and awe of true and spiritual worship of the Lord and the Lamb by giving, letter A, our hearts to the Lord in adoration, our minds to the Lord in contemplation, our bodies to the Lord in dedication, our service to the Lord in consecration. No wonder Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The highest worship we can exhibit is to glory in that cross, because it's on that precious cross that we behold the perfectly righteous one dying for the unrighteous. It's on that cross that we behold the very essence of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And Paul testifies, may it never be that I glory in anyone or anything else, but that I may glory in the precious cross of Jesus by living a life that magnifies him in true and spiritual worship. Number 18, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life. My all. Let's pray together. Lord, may we grab a hold of Paul's testimony of worship, his passion, that you, Lord Jesus, would be magnified in all the circumstances of his life, positive, negative, whatever it may be, in every situation, every circumstance. May we exhibit true and spiritual worship by exalting you, magnifying you, living a life that is centered on you. Bring us back tonight. As we continue to just lay a foundation for true and spiritual worship. Thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed this wretch and transformed him into a worshiper. In Jesus' name, amen.